This morning, we're continuing to press forward into that. And in the midst of the ups and downs of what may be going on in your life or my life, allergies or other things, moving, all kinds of things, more substantial things than that even, that we're each going through. That in the midst of those things, what I want to tell you this morning is that God moves amidst the mess. The mess. Sorry, that's that pronunciation coming out with a nose. God moves against the moves amidst the mess. And that's what we're looking at when we turn to Acts chapter 14. We're going to talk about that, about how God continues to move amidst the mess that is around us in a broken world and what that means for us. And we're going to learn that through looking at Acts chapter 14. For those of you that have just come in as visitors or those that have been with us, we thank you very much, Tracy. We have been studying the book of Acts. And for the purpose of learning about the foundations, and we're talking about these foundations, and the name of the series is Foundations from Acts That Change Our Lives. And that really begins to reflect and show us what it means for how we should live today, not just how they lived then, and what that means even for our church here in Bastrop. And that sometimes means that we don't just do something because, that's interesting, we don't just do something because all other churches do them, or that's the, quote, Christian thing to do. But we do them because we're looking to see what the Lord says is His prescription for how His body should operate. And so that's what we're trying to do, is to not put any blinders on or to say, this is my pet thing that I like, but instead to say, Lord, what did the early church do in various cities throughout the Mediterranean and in Jerusalem? And what does that teach us about your church today? So that's what we've been doing now for a while. We find ourselves in Acts chapter 14, and just looking back at what we learned in the last couple of weeks, Paul has gone out on his first journey, his first missionary journey. He came to know Jesus. He was sent to the church in Antioch, and that became his home church. And that church then prayed and sent he and Barnabas out to other places westward to start seeing new churches planted and new disciples made among people that did not know Jesus. And so they lay hands on Paul and Barnabas, and they send them out. And that's where we started with Acts 13, and we did a couple different sermons on that. And we're looking now at Acts 14, which is still part of this first kind of venture out for Paul, this first journey, a little closer in than he goes on the second journey. And he goes, all this is in modern-day Turkey for the most part, what we would now call Turkey, right there along the northern part of the Mediterranean. And Paul is going out with Barnabas as a team. He also goes with John Mark on the first part of it. John Mark abandons him. But we learned that, and we learned that he was sent out. He's traveling for about a year or more on this particular trip, and he went through Cyprus, which was an island, and Pisidian Antioch, which is another Antioch, not the one his church is from. It's further west, and he sees much opposition, but he sees God bring breakthrough. We saw that how this first journey was kicked off through a spiritual battle versus a demonically sort of inspired and empowered man versus Paul, and the clash of spiritual warfare of the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of Satan. And that kicks off Paul's first missionary journey. Remember, we kind of taken us back through that over the last couple weeks. So now, where do we find ourselves in Acts 14? In the middle of that trip, he's just left Pisidian Antioch, and he's moving on to some new cities. And so that's where we find ourselves today. And today, what we're going to learn in this second half of his journey, of this first journey, is that God moves amidst the mess around us. God's always at work, and it's interesting because it fits in with what we worshiped and sought the Lord for this morning, right? Essentially, is God good in the midst of craziness going on around us? In the midst of the ups and downs? And even, could God send us into mission to open up doors for people, to see God open up doors in other people's lives and see miracles and service? And could God send you into mission, and yet you still experience tremendous difficulty? And is God still there, or have you messed up? And so these are the sorts of things we want to look at today in Acts chapter 14. You know, one of the things, and this is a little more humorous than what Paul dealt with. In fact, I hear a lot more humorous than what Paul dealt with. But many years ago, when my kids were younger, I have 7 kids. Some of you all know that. But one of them, who will go unnamed, he didn't do anything wrong. He was a very, very small infant. And we were traveling. We travel a lot for different ministry things. And we were on the East Coast. And we were in a train station. And we were getting ready to go from that train station into New York City. And we had just had a porter kind of insist on carrying our bags over to the train. And then he also insisted on getting a tip. And so, you know, okay, great, I don't mind tipping somebody, but I didn't have any cash. I just had all my kids and my wife and no cash, and we have all this luggage. And so he loads all the luggage and my kids onto the train and says, I'm going to hold the train, and you just go, you know, go get the tip. You know, so I went to go get the tip. I'm summarizing a longer story. And I went to go get the tip and came back, and he hadn't held the train. My wife and my kids, except I had one kid with me, and all the luggage, except for me and, this, and one of our kids, were they were gone. They were headed to New York City. And I was not in New York City. And I had one kid and no luggage, and my wife had all the rest. So that's six kids with her, I think, at that time. I don't remember how many. Do we have six at that time? Okay, five at that time. So I can't remember what the time was. A lot of kids with her and one kid with me. And so, you know, we didn't know what to do, and she's zooming down the track. And so I get in the next train down, and I'm following another train down, and we're crossing from one city to another. This is not inside New York City. This is coming from a completely different city. And so we're heading down there, and as I'm on the train, we're just tired. We've been on a long journey at this point. My wife's like, oh, my goodness, I'm going to get to New York, and I won't be able to get in to go anywhere or be anything. I have to wait for my husband, who's, you know, an hour or two behind me, and just a tough time. And as I'm holding my infant in the closed car that is a multiple-hour trip, that infant goes to the bathroom in the diaper, right? And so now people are moving away from me rapidly, and I can't go anywhere because the train's zooming down. There's nowhere to go, right? It's just a sealed, emphasis on sealed, compartment. And I'm just going, this has gone from bad to worse. And we came here to serve you, Lord, and what is all this about, right? And my wife was stressed, I was stressed, the people in the car were stressed. And there was nowhere to go, right? And how many times have you been in that place where God has taken you to a place like that and there is nowhere to go? And you're asking yourself whether or not God is with you, whether or not God is really good in that moment, or if he's forgotten you, or if you have somehow done something wrong and you're now being punished for it. These are things that we ask the Lord, we ask ourselves, but I want you to see an example where God speaks to us a different word. Sorry. I'm really sorry on the allergies. I promise you I'm not sick. I'm adjusting to the Bastrop area allergies. So here's the thing. What happened in these stories? We're going to zoom way out just real briefly, and then we're going to zoom in for application this morning. So let's zoom out. In chapter 14, Paul leaves Pisidian Antioch, and he heads on to several different places, Iconium, Lystra and Derbe, and then he goes back and revisits all of the churches that he's just started by seeing new believers come to know Jesus. So he kind of retraces his steps all the way back to Antioch, where his home church is. And so in this passage, we see him first get to Iconium, then go to this town called Lystra. Right next to it is a town called Derbe. He goes there, and then he moves on and really sort of circles back through his route, except he skips the island of Cyprus and goes straight back to Antioch. So that's kind of the big picture. Zoom in a little bit closer. If you were to summarize this time, Paul is going to these different cities and he encounters great success. He sees miracles. He sees new disciples and people come to know Jesus. He sees a lot of great things, but he also sees an undercurrent of people who want to kill him. Literally, not just metaphorically. Like they want to kill him, and they actually try to kill him. And which most people who go through what Paul went through, they die. But God miraculously revives him, and he moves on and goes back into these cities. So in the midst of great success, he's seeing great opposition, if I were to summarize it, at a very high level. And same thing for Barnabas, who's with him. And so we continue to look as he goes through these towns. And in fact, the people from Pisidian Antioch end up following him into one of these other towns. And so do the people from Iconium, they follow him into one of these towns and they stir up trouble. And so he's got people who are in opposition to what he's preaching, kind of literally taking their own mission trip to follow Paul and Barnabas and to badmouth them and to discredit them to the point that people want to stone them and kill them. So that's what Paul's first missionary journey is all about. If you imagine the difficulty that he was going through. So let's look at Iconium really quick. That's the first city he stops in. You see this in chapter 14. It goes down through verse 1. Down through 6 before he heads to Lystra and Derbe. And really why he leaves this city is because they chase him out. And so in Iconium, he spends a little while there. And he starts, it says, if you look in the early part, verse 1, in the synagogue. So it was Paul's normal, way to start among those who might already be God's seekers, both Gentiles and Jews, who attended the local synagogue. So he goes there, he speaks in the synagogue, he sees people come to know Jesus. It says Jews and Gentiles believed. But then there is division between them. Then there's division between them, and it leads to a plot, it says, to try to assassinate Paul and Barnabas. So it says that signs and wonders were done in verse 3. It says, but in the midst of those signs and wonders, in the midst of absolute miracles and people coming to know Jesus and following him for the first time, it says, in the midst of all that success, but the people of the city were divided. And some of them did not side with Paul, but instead they sided with other Jews and some with the apostles. Now, the apostles in this case, it is referring to Paul and Barnabas. And so we'll get to that in a minute. But just to say that in the midst of great success, there are people who are actively siding with others to oppose Paul. They see the miracles, but they discredit them. They see Paul preaching, and they see people coming to know Jesus, and lives being changed, and they don't like it. They want the status quo. They want to preserve whatever power or current status they have, and they don't want to repent, and they decide they're going to take out Paul and Barnabas to stop this disruption. And so they plot, it says, to kill Paul and Barnabas, right? And so we move on from there, and they are actually chased out of town, and they end up in Lystra, and then later in Derbe. And in Lystra, they run across, it says, if you move on down past verse 6, still staying at a high level here, they run into a crippled man, a man who had been crippled from birth. And Paul tells him to get up and heals him. And so everyone around sees this. They know that this guy has been crippled from birth. They can't explain it. And so they instantly recognize that there's some sort of a miracle going on. And when you look at verse 11, it says, when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lyconian language, and that's actually pronounced Lycaonia. I'm not even going to try it. To Lyconian, I guess is how you'd say it. In the language, and they say, the gods have become like men and come down to us. And they begin to worship Paul and Barnabas in this little episode here. And they actually accredit them to being Greek gods. Interestingly enough, just a little parenthetical note, they refer to Zeus, and they refer to Hermes, which are actually Greek gods, not Roman gods. The Roman versions of those would have been, would have been Jupiter and Mercury. And so these people are sort of a subculture in the Roman culture that are leaning more towards Greek mythology, you can see. And they first attribute, this little region attributes Paul and Barnabas' miracles, not to Jesus and the Lord, but they attribute them to the gods that they worship. And Paul and Barnabas have to talk him down for that and say, we are not gods or messengers of those gods. We are messenger of the Most High God, and Jesus has done this, right? And so that's what happens in that city. And when they sort of contradict and point to Jesus and say, this is how people's lives are being changed, and this is how this man was healed, and more people come to know Jesus, it says, and become disciples, as that happens, again, we see that trouble is stirred up. This time, they're not able to run initially, and it says that they stoned him in verse 19. So the Jews came from Antioch, not the Antioch where Paul is from, his home church, but what we call Pisidian Antioch, which is another town of the same name further west. And they come from that town where Paul had already been early on in this missionary journey. And they come from Iconium, and they show up there with intent to stone Paul, and they successfully do it. Because it says in verse 19, they win over the crowds from Iconium, and from Lystra, and they literally stone him in verse 19. And so much so that they believe him to be dead, they drag him out of the city, leave him there as dead. Then it says the disciples stood around him, and he got up and entered the city. And that must have been a miracle. Because when a whole bunch of crowd throws stones at you until they believe you're dead, there's a reason why they believe you're dead, because you are bleeding, you are bruised, you've got broken, all kinds of things for sure. And Paul is literally then drug out of town, and they leave him thinking he's dead. The disciples, the believers, that's the word that the Bible uses for believers, not just Christians, but disciples, they all surround him. That's all the new believers in this town. And they, I can imagine, were praying over him and asking the Lord for healing. And of course, Paul stands up, and not only does he sort of stand up, but he actually goes back into town and moves on. So there's a massive miracle that goes on, but in the midst of Paul being faithful, he was stoned, right? So that's the big picture there. And if you keep moving forward, he continues on to a town called Derbe. Little is said about Derbe, but he's there. It's just one sentence. It says they want a large number of disciples. And then if we keep going down to the last part of the chapter, the last little bit, if we're zooming out still, Paul then begins to go back from Derbe onward back to Lystra, and then Iconium, and then Pisidian Antioch. And before that, he also goes to a couple other cities there on the coast, which I won't get to, but the ones that he initially went to. And he begins to sort of revisit the new believers and the people that have come to know Jesus. And he begins to encourage them, and he tells them, you know, to be steadfast in the midst of opposition, that they're going to face difficulty and hardship, and through that they will enter into the kingdom of God. So he encourages them not to fall away from the Lord because they see the hardship that he's gone through or the hardship that they've gone through because they also faced opposition. And he says, press in and expect that. And he also does another thing with Paul and Barnabas is they set up leaders in all these new churches. They set up elders. They go back and they see these new believers operating, and they set up elders in these churches by appointing them. And a lot of times we sort of look at that backwards and we say, oh, well, I guess they sort of had an election, or maybe it was just that Paul said, okay, you're going to be an elder, and then that person became an elder. In reality, it was more like this. They went back after a very short period of time with these churches operating and doing and following Jesus and meeting together like we are. And certain people just sort of rose to a prominence. God, they began to act out as an elder or as a leader long before Paul came along and said, you are an elder. Does that make sense? And so we look at an American way, you get the title and then you operate, right? You know, you go get a job, you get a title, and your title gives you the authority. But the early church and how we should operate in the church is we become leaders by following Jesus where we are now. And God then leads us to be leaders. And that's what's happening here is Paul's sort of affirming what God is already doing in each of these new churches, right? They haven't been functioning that long. So his journey wasn't more than maybe a year and a half. So maximum that he could have been gone was a year, right, from these churches. But actually it was far less than that. He comes back, and he's coming back that fast and setting up leadership and order and encouraging these churches to press forward. And so we've learned a lot about leadership and order over the last 14 chapters. We've also learned about pressing forward in the midst of opposition. And this is exactly what Paul does as he goes back and re-encourages these churches going back home. And then he returns home to Antioch. So if we look at that, what lessons can we learn from Iconium and Lystra and Derbe and him going to these places, facing these oppositions? What are the things that God can teach us through Paul's journey here, through Barnabas's journey? Well, there are lots of things that happen on this trip, you know. One of the first things that happens as they reach the coast and get into one of the first towns early on is that one of their partners, John Mark, leaves, you know. He says, you know, we don't know why. Maybe it was too much heat in the kitchen or whatever, but he takes off. So one of the first things that happens to Paul as he's on this journey is that one of his core leaders takes off, right? So, you know, that's a tough moment. And later, you know, there's some disagreement between Paul and Barnabas in a further way, and they split ways because of John Mark, because Barnabas wants to take John Mark. But we look even further into Scripture as Paul and Barnabas are still seeking the Lord, and we can see how God wove that all back together as they went through the ups and downs, and later on, John Mark is giving us accounts of Jesus, and we see Paul encouraging other people to welcome John Mark in the Bible, so we can see that this sort of full circle went around. But the point is, there was a lot of ups and downs between that, right, and what we have today. And so then as he moves forward, he hits all these different obstacles. He hits people trying to stone him, people who are opposing him. And why would they oppose him? How could they oppose him? You got to think practically. These people were slandering him, for sure. They were falsely accusing him, for sure. And oftentimes probably doing it behind his back, maybe inside the synagogue with influences that they had and getting other people to sort of turn against him. So he was not facing persecution because he had done something evil to them. He had come there to serve the living God and was blessing them, and instead people were cursing him. How do you deal with that when you're on mission and facing that, right? And they didn't just curse him in bad words and in malfeasant actions in terms of saying bad things about him. They actually plotted intentionally to kill him, to assassinate him. And he dealt with that and saw God bring it through. And what's interesting is even after they succeed, if you will, in stoning him, and then God essentially resurrects him, he then what? Takes off back to Antioch to lick his wounds? No, he keeps pressing in, right? Can you imagine if you were at that point and you had been stoned after being, you know, spoken negatively against and having to run from town to town because people are chasing you, and you'd seen God do all these things? Might you question, oh, wow, is God really here? Maybe I should just go back and kind of back off for a while, right? I mean, he was stoned. You know, he was assassinated, essentially. It's a time, really, I think most of us would go, okay, it's okay to take a break at this point. But instead, he goes back and presses in, which gives us some very important applications for today. Excuse me, I'm very sorry. I don't know what else to say. I'm dealing with allergies. So, when we are weak, then we are strong, right? And the Lord uses our weaknesses, and I got lots of them, I'll tell you that. And in the midst of our weaknesses, he makes us strong. Paul said that, not me. And Paul said that because of probably this first experience. Right? He didn't feel strong whenever he was getting hit with those stones. He didn't feel strong when people were bad-mouthing him, even though he wasn't trying to do evil to them. He didn't feel strong probably as a leader when he takes one of the three of his core and one of them takes off after the first city, right? But in his weakness, he was made strong. So when Paul wrote that later in the Bible, and we read that in our weakness, God makes us strong, we can look back to Paul learning this through practical experiences where God used him in the midst of his own weaknesses, right? So if you're here this morning and you're feeling weak, feeling tired, or inadequate in some way, know that it isn't us that perfects us, it's God that perfects us, right? And so we can walk in mission in Bastrop and in our families, not based on our track record of success or how strong we are, but how strong God is and his track record of success. And that's what we sung about this morning. Excuse me. God's goodness is what? Slowly walking after me? No, come on, guys. Running! That's an image of God running towards you. You're not having to, like, you know, go kind of find him over here, but that he actually really is actively seeking, running with his energy towards you. That's what the Bible tells us about the living God of the universe. He's not someone who's trying to hide from us or make it difficult for us. He is someone who is running to us. In the midst of difficulty, he's still running to us. Jesus said, in this world, you will have trouble. But then he said, but take heart, because I've overcome the world. Yeah. So the Bible doesn't say you won't have trouble. It just says that God, you need to know, in the midst of the trouble, is there with you and running towards you and empowering you in the midst of it and delivering you, redeeming the evil that's around us. You know, and that's really the meta story of the Bible. You go all the way to Revelation as we think about end times and things today. The end of the book of Revelation is that God makes all things new. Adam and Eve, God, they break the world. And from Adam and Eve on, God is redeeming the world to make it new again like he originally intended. And every person who he brings into his kingdom, those of you who have professed a faith in him, every time that he works miracles, he is pushing back against the broken system to ultimately take it to a place of perfection again when he creates a new heaven and a new earth. That is God's, not only his direction in your life that we can sing about, but his direction in generations and millennia of the earth from the beginning to the end. He is running, pushing the whole earth. Anytime there's a shaking or anything that he brings, it is unto redemption and a new heaven and a new earth to order things the way that he says they should be, where there's no more death or crying or mourning or pain or sin or depression or brokenness. The mess that I'm talking about here. In the midst of the broken world we are in right now, God is moving, and he is running towards you. So let's take some applications of that and what Paul experienced. Thank you all for praying. I'm starting to be able to breathe through my nose. That is good. In a broken world, this is the first application. I'm sorry, I didn't push these buttons. So number one, if you want to scan, and you can get sermon notes here. Okay, this is a QR code if you want to use it. It goes to a Google file for our church that we have. It's just a PDF with all the Foundations from Acts series. You can find this one under God Moves Amidst the Mess. You can scan that there. There's a whole bunch there. All the notes you'd ever want to know right there. I'll leave it up there for just a quick second. And then here, sorry if you don't get it, I can go back. Anybody still need it? This is the trip I was telling you about. He leaves Antioch here, which is the very bottom part of the modern-day Turkey, and then Turkey is around over here too. And he goes over to this island here, goes up there, goes over to where Derbe and Lystra and all they and Iconium are, and then he circles back around and goes back to his home church. That's what we see there is Paul and Barnabas going on their first journey here. And of course, we know they were sent out of here by his church. He was part of a church and he planted other churches. And we can likewise be sent out of this church to make disciples and plant other churches. And I'm trying to see, where do I point it? It was working. Not anymore, huh? Not sure what happened there. Y'all have a way just to move it forward there, or do I need to do it from here in the back, guys? Can y'all do that or no? There we go. Thank you. So just quickly go through this. I don't know why I've maybe the battery died or something. Push again, please. Push again. So these are the cities again. Very good. Those are the places he went. Keep going. And here are the applications. Stop there. Nope, don't go back. There you go. Application. Expect opposition. So in a broken world, mess is a given. There will be opposition, so expect it. That's one of the things we can learn from this, right? When we expect something, then we're not surprised by it, and it doesn't have the same effect on us. If we don't expect it, then we begin to think something might be wrong with us or the world around us in a way that we've caused or something, but we should expect opposition and be ready for it. And when we're ready for it, you know, we often can deal with it better. You know, if you're in a football game and somebody hits you, people are ready for it. You don't see football players too often just act surprised when they get tackled, right? Or they're pressing in, and as a result, they're ready for an opposing hit. Maybe a pregnant woman. You don't see a pregnant woman usually, right? All of a sudden go, oh my goodness, I'm in labor. There would be a very, very different response if all of a sudden you just walk down the street and labor hits you and weren't expecting it, right? I'm guessing. You've never been in labor? But there's something about having 9 months to prepare where you know what's coming, right? Doesn't make it easier. Doesn't mean it wasn't hard. None of that. But it means that you came prepared, right? Now, if it just happened to you walking down the street, you'd probably go, whoa, what's going on, right? And so that's what God is telling us, is to expect opposition and know that it's going to be there. It happened to the Apostle Paul. So if it happens to you, you're in good company, right? Expect it. If you look at 1 Peter chapter 12, verses 19. I'm not going to go in too deep there, but I just want us to look at it real quick. You'll get Peter talking about this. 1 Peter, 4, verses 12 through 19, sorry. 1 Peter 4, verses 12 through 19. And the first part of that, Peter says, "Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes among you for your testing, as though something strange were happening to you. But to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the spirit of the glory of God rests on you." And he goes on and explains more details into that. But understand that Scripture, even in 1 Peter onward, is telling us what Paul learned here, which is don't be surprised. And if you look at what Paul says to these early believers, there down at the very bottom of Acts chapter 14, he says in verse 22, "Through many tribulations we must enter into the kingdom of God." And you look at what Peter says, and he says, don't be surprised, if you look at that, commit yourselves to the Lord and continue in the faith. And so the solution is to commit ourselves to seeking the Lord and seeing his perspective, and then we can continue in the faith. If we instead are surprised, it can kind of knock us off kilter, and that we're not expecting opposition, and then we don't look to the Lord. We look to the opposition, and that can kind of throw us off. But if we're expecting opposition, and we commit ourselves to seeking the Lord and seeing what he's doing in the midst of the opposition, then we can do crazy, wild, amazing things with God's power, like what Paul does when he gets stoned and he goes back into the town, right? Because he wasn't looking at the opposition, A, as if it was a surprise, or B, as if something that's what he was going to focus on. He focused on the fact that the Lord just basically raised him from the dead. And he thought, well, I guess I can keep going. Do you see the perspective? It all matters where you focus your energy and your thoughts as we move forward. Don't be surprised and then not be able to focus on committing to the Lord and continuing. So in a broken world, a mess is a given thing. In this world, we will have trouble. We're surrounded by sin. We're surrounded by demonic activity. And yet, the Lord says He is with us in the midst of it and will redeem all of it. And so don't be surprised when you face opposition if you're doing the right thing. Yeah, as believers in America, because we have had such a blessed country in so many ways, when we face opposition for doing the right thing, we act as if something is wrong. But in reality, that is the norm. Right? The world is not in cahoots with God. And so when you decide to walk opposite of the world, or you decide to speak God's truth into the world or extend His kingdom into the world, you can oftentimes expect that the opposing force, if you will, people or demons or flesh, will come against you preaching God's kingdom, you being God's kingdom, you serving other people for God's kingdom. And so if something negative happens or if you face opposition, just know that you're in good company and focus on what the Lord is doing in the midst of that. And don't feel surprised or blame yourself or blame God. That's what the enemy wants us to do, is to take that which the flesh causes, or that which brokenness of this world causes, or that which demons cause, and actually attribute it to God. Sometimes people think they're holy by attributing horrific things to the living God. And they call it as if God isn't saying, and we'll get to this in a minute, just buck up and you know, tribulation is a wonderful thing. No, He's saying that brokenness is a bad thing, and everything I'm doing is to fix that in this world. And what He is telling us is, don't attribute those things to Him. Look for where He is moving in the midst of them. He redeems evil. He does not cause it. There's a big difference in our theology if we understand that. God, even when He disciplines us, it's not for the purpose of destruction. It is for the purpose of redemption of us or others around us. And so know that God's goodness is chasing after you. And the best thing we can do is to line ourselves up with Him and get behind Him. And then we know when things come in our life that the Lord is with us, right? And so just remember that expect the opposition. Secondly, and you can click that. Thank you very much, Alexander. That's awesome. Or David, I'm not sure doing it back there, but thank you guys. Y'all have been faithful back there almost every Sunday. Just see you guys, and Artem's done a great job training you guys. Appreciate it. Y'all are awesome. Always glad to see people stepping up, always. So the second one is that we need to focus on God's activity rather than the mess. The mess being the sin and the brokenness. I went into that a little bit there, but thankfulness and hope go hand in hand. Thankfulness and hope go hand in hand. Thankfulness in a biblical mind is attributing to God what God is doing around you that's good. It's seeing God's activity in the midst of the mess. See, bitterness or lacking thankfulness is looking and focusing and essentially worshiping the mess rather than God's redemption in the midst of the mess. And thankfulness is finding where God is moving in the midst of a broken world in your life and attributing it to Him. You see what I'm saying? And the enemy wants us to do the opposite of thankfulness, which is finding where He is moving or where the flesh is moving and attributing that to God. And God is saying, no. Thankfulness leads to hope, because thankfulness points your mind and your thoughts and your worship to God as bringing good things into your life, as goodness chasing after you, so that it brings hope for what God will do in the future. You see what I'm saying? Because you know what He's done now, what He's done in the past, and you're able to begin to build a habit in the midst of the broken world of seeing God at work. And so you begin to have your mind focused, thankfully, on what God is doing and not on what the enemy is doing, such that you have hope for what will happen in the future, no matter how broken this world gets. You see what I'm saying? That's what God wants us to focus on. That's the essence of worship. And that's really what the next lesson really of this is that they look to God's activity rather than the mess. If you look at Philippians chapter 4, verses 5 through 7, we'll read that real quick. You just see how this is lived out. And of course, Paul wrote Philippians. And so as we look, he was writing what he had learned in part from this journey. And it says in chapter 4, verses 5 through 7, it says, we'll go with verse 4. We'll start even a little earlier. It says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Always rejoice, right? Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Don't forget, no matter where you are, no matter ups or downs, that God is not far away, but God is close. Be anxious for nothing. Don't worry about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication or request, so you can request things from God. You can ask Him to do things for you. It's audacious, but He says, please ask me and I will move on your behalf. So ask with thanksgiving and let your requests be made known to God. So with thanksgiving, when you request from God, I won't get into more depth in this today, but let your requests be made known to God. So in the midst of the request and the seeking of the Lord in prayer, He wants us to do that with thanksgiving. It's mixed. Why? Because we are thanking Him and seeing where He's active and saying, God, thank you for doing that. That good thing that your goodness is chasing after me, I see that, and I'm going to verbally tell you that you did it. And God wants that so that we can learn to depend on Him so that we will be able to get through these ups and downs of life, thankfulness. And that is the cure to anxiety. That's the cure to worry, right? That's the cure to when the world pushes in on you like it did on Paul, to not having, you know, that affect you because you're looking not to where the world's pushing in, but where God is pushing forward. Do you understand what I'm saying? And that's what the Lord is saying through Paul right here. And what's the promise if we do that in verse 7? The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding or comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So if we will do what Paul learned here, that we look to God's activity rather than the mess, we won't have anxiety in our life dominating us. We will have what God promises. This is a promise from God. If you present your request with thanksgiving regularly, and you allow that to be the habit in your life, finding God, not finding the problems, right? If you can do that, then you will have peace. How many of y'all want peace? I do. Heck yeah. Absolutely, I want peace, right? And when I don't have peace, I often am finding the problems rather than God and work amidst the problems. And could Paul have found lots of problems in his first missionary journey? Yes, lots of them. Most of them hit him in the face with the rocks. I mean, I'm laughing, but I'm just trying to tell you the intensity, right? And so it's not funny in a big sense, and that is that he faced difficult times, but he saw God at move, and he said, God, but I saw you work that miracle. I saw you heal that guy. I saw you make that new person come to know Jesus and open their heart. I saw that family change. I saw how you protected me as I traveled. I saw how you won that spiritual war on the island of Cyprus before I even got to these towns. I saw your work and your hand and all of these things. And the things that I don't quite understand, God, like why did John Mark leave and why am I sitting here with just Barnabas and not John Mark too? I don't understand, but God, I know you're going to work it out because I've already seen these things. You see what I'm saying? I don't understand, God, why you didn't just, in the first town where you let me escape, but in the second town you let me get stoned, but then you resurrected me. I don't understand why you did that, but I know you got me. You see what I'm saying? Because he's like, I see that you resurrected me and I'm not in the grave. He's looking for the good things along the pathway of this mission. And then he writes Philippians, not out of some theological treatise that he heard from somebody else, but because he lived it and experienced it. And then he's telling the church at Philippi, you can almost expect him going, you know, there was this, you know, like me, I'm talking about some trainer story. And he's going, you know, Philippian church, there was this time where I got stoned. And I've learned that we need to be thankful and to look to God because God resurrected me. You know, that's what you could say is the pretext or the subtext behind Philippians chapter 4 there. So God is always at work around you. Look for his activity and join him. Hebrews chapter 12 verses 1 through 3 tells us something very interesting. It says, Jesus endured the cross. If there ever was pain, if there ever was the idea of just God came down in flesh in the form of a man named Jesus, came down fully God, fully man, and fully sinless, and literally had the sin of not just one man or woman laid on him, but the whole world, and not just the time, but the past world, the future world, and the present world. All of that sin was laid on Jesus. That's a tough day, right? And in the midst of it all, what's happening? He's not eating bonbons, he's being crucified. So my point is this. Why did Jesus do that? If that's an example of pain and difficulty and brokenness and things not going the way that we would think that they should, in the midst of that, it says in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, that he endured the cross because he was looking forward to where God was headed. In fact, and I'm watching the time, we're going to get this done on time, but I think it's so important just to read that verse. Sorry, I'm flipping through it. Hebrews chapter 12, it is the verse that heads off the after the faith chapter that we read about all these examples of faith, and it says, So therefore, since we have such a great cloud of faithful witnesses, look at chapter 12 if you want to find out what those were, that are surrounding us, because of all these amazing people of the past who trusted God, let us also lay aside all the things that bind us, encumbrance, and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us then instead run with endurance. That means to press forward amidst opposition, the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes. How do we do it? Fixing our eyes on Jesus. You see, it's a theme throughout Scripture. It's not just Paul's first missionary journey. And it says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Now, what's interesting is this next verse. Who, why did he do that? Why did he sit on the cross? Was he just doing it because he was, you know, just going to be godly by enduring horrible things? Not really. It's more than that. It says, he did it for the joy set before him. He endured the cross, despising that shame, and he then sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So Jesus endured that, not just because he was some supernatural, amazing guy. Yes, true, but he endured it by looking forward to where God was headed beyond the moments of the cross. Now that is like Paul amplified, isn't it? That's first missionary journey to changing the world, Jesus. And how did Jesus do it? We should look to him. How did Jesus endure difficulty, opposition, division, shame, false accusation, pain, attack? By looking forward to where God was headed and knowing that God had a plan. And he was looking forward to what? Ruling in heaven. He was looking forward to something that was even better. So what the idea here is that we can look to God's activity, not because just because we're pressing through, but because trusting that God is doing something far better than what the world can offer us. That in those moments that Paul went through, that God he was trusting was doing something way better than what the world could offer him if he didn't have to face that opposition. What was Paul's alternative? He could have stayed home, been a Pharisee, you know, lived the good life. And what God was promising to Paul is, I am building something in your life that will last forever and that will dig deep, and you will thank me in ways that you cannot even imagine right now because I am working for your good, not your evil. And when Paul's like, but being a Pharisee was great. I had all the influence and all the money and a lot of things were going on good. And God is saying to him all throughout his life, Paul, what I got is even better. It's not like God is going, what I got is not as quite as good, but just endure it. That's not God. God is calling us to look towards where he is headed in the midst of the mess to say, what I got is so much better so you can endure the moment because what I'm handing to you is way better. It's where Jesus said to his disciples, you know, no one can be a disciple of mine unless he takes up the cross and dies to himself and lives to God. It's the idea that what you give up, God gives you way more, which allows us to press forward in the midst of the mess. So keep your eyes focused on God and keep your eyes thankful for what he is doing. And then lastly, this is more brief, and this is the third point. Life, you can go ahead and hit the third one there, Alexander or David. Life after becoming a Christian ultimately isn't about us, it's about him and his glory. So life, and it's really even before becoming a Christian, but I'm kind of putting it in our perspective, and becoming a Christian in this verse, and it's talking about being a disciple. The word disciple is really the better word from the biblical, it means to follow Jesus, to obey him, to do what he is saying. Jesus isn't after just converts, he's after not just people that know a lot about him, he's after people who obey what they know and have experienced in him. That's a disciple, that's the difference. You know, Jesus himself taught that parable about the house that was built on the rock and the house that was built on the sand. If you read that parable, there is only one difference between those two people. The only difference is one of them heard and did, and the other heard and didn't. So they both knew, they both had all the knowledge, but a disciple obeys. And so we begin to move forward and we realize that as we follow Jesus, life isn't ultimately about us, it's about him and his glory. Paul and Barnabas are in Lystra, right? And what happens? God works a miracle, right? I mean, just imagine, put yourself in his place for a moment, right? Put yourself in his place. He goes to this town. There's a guy who's been crippled his whole life. Let's say you're walking down downtown Bastrop or Smithville. There's a guy who everybody knows has been either homeless or he can't walk his whole life. It's all over town because everything's all over town around here, isn't it? And you walk by him. And you say, get up in the name of Jesus. And then that dude just jumps up. And of course, that goes all over town. And they're talking about it at HEB and Starbucks the next day. Okay? Wow. You know, so-and-so saw this person healed, and then these guys in the town think, oh, well, this must be, you know, some emissary of Zeus. And they begin to essentially extol Paul and Barnabas. And, wow, you're so amazing. You're amazing. Here's God moves in our life to take credit for it, isn't it? But what does Paul do? He says, no, this isn't about us. We're fellow people just like you, strugglers. We're walking through life. God is bringing healing. What we are, but God is who did this. This was for his glory, for his fame. So ultimately, one of the reasons why in the mess we can know that God is at work and we should press through is that it isn't about us. And part of the lie in our mind that makes us think something's gone wrong when we encounter mess is that we think it's about us. First about us. And then so if something is wrong, it must not be God because something is not right in the way I would want it to be. And God is saying, no, trust me, my goodness is running after you, and I am going to move all things, even if you don't like it or you don't think it's good, I am moving for your good by glorifying myself in your life. And so if it's all about us, then if we're uncomfortable, something is wrong. God has either been broken somehow, we think, you know, we get that kind of perspective, or we've done something wrong, or there's someone to blame, but actuality, God will work all things together for the good of those called according to his purposes. And that's what Paul learned on his first journey, that God is ultimately about glorifying himself. I'll end on this, Isaiah 48, in just a minute, I'll finish this point out, verses 9 through 11. Won't read it, but it says in that verse, take a look at it, God says, I did these things. I was bringing the Israelites through the wilderness and judging them and extolling all the things that happened, positive and negative, for my glory and for my name's sake alone. And even says, I will not allow anyone else to take my glory. God's glory is so much more magnificent than all of us put together. God's glory is so much more magnificent than the world. He's exhibiting portions of his glory. I can't even describe it in this brief amount of time. His glory is preeminent. He is above all and through all and is the ultimate good force in the universe. And he's not just a force. We know he's a person. He's a being that wants to relate to us. His glory is so amazing that when he appears in some visible form, that his visible glory makes people hit their face in the Bible. His angels make people hit their face. And the Bible even describes in Revelation that when he does create a new heaven and a new earth, there's no need for the sun because his glory lights the whole creation. And that's an example of his visible glory, but just his glory in the sense that he is a ruling king who is perfectly good, without sin, with no desire to harm, but in all desire to bless and bring redemption, with all wisdom, all powerful, all knowing. His glory goes so far beyond ours, right? And so when we begin to understand that and put him first, we realize that why does God put his own glory first? Well, because there's nothing better. We can't do that. Like if we were to go, hey, there's nothing better, you know, right? We would be being egotistical. But God, by being egotistical, if you will, and put it in human terms, by focusing on himself and telling us that he wants to exalt his glory in our life, is actually giving us the best thing or being in the universe that can possibly happen. The more of God's glory that he pushes into your life, the better your life will be. Now the earth says, no, you need this glory and that glory and some of this glory over here. And God says, no, my glory is so much better than all that. Yeah, that's good. That's part of my creation. Enjoy it. But man, I'm headed somewhere that is so much better. Join me. And so when we go through those tough spots like Paul did, we can recognize that God is working all things together for the good of those called according to his purpose because he is after promoting his glory, which is there's nothing better he can give us. Nothing better. God wants to give you the best thing, which is himself. So ultimately, he exalts himself in part because he absolutely 100% loves you and knows that is the best thing he could give you. He doesn't want to give you second best. He doesn't want to give you, sometimes, you know, you want this one thing. When I was in college, I wanted, I remember my freshman year of college, before I started Campus Renewal, and it spread all over the country, they kept advertising a local radio station that I don't even think is in town anymore, and they kept saying, we want DJs, come and you can be a Christian music DJ. I was like, that sounds cool, you know? I'm at UT in my dorm listening, and they keep advertising it over and over again. So I fill out the application, and they rejected me. And then they kept advertising they needed more DJs. And every time I'd listen to it, just kept going. I'm like, and they told me because I wrote outside the boxes on their application. And my point is, at the time, I was like, Lord, Like, they still are in need. They don't even have enough applicants and they're turning me down, you know? What's up? I was kind of upset about it. But because I wasn't tied up there, the Lord opened up a door in that spring semester that spread something all over the country. You don't know where God's headed, but you can be sure that he's headed for your good and for his glory. And so when you hit a hard spot, just trust the Lord that it may not make sense to you, it may not make you comfortable, but if you're on mission with him and seeking him, he will take you to better places. And that doesn't mean you won't encounter difficulty. It means that he's going to take you to better places in the midst of that difficulty, like Paul experienced on his journey. That's a radically different perspective than sometimes what we think about in the church in our country. It does mean sometimes we suffer on earth, but for the purpose of God's glory and ultimately him exhibiting his glory through us. And we can always trust that God is good in all those moments. That when we encounter death or difficulty in people around us or in our own life, sickness or all these things, that that is part of a broken world, that God weeps with us and he is forcefully working in the perfect timing at the right time to continue to redeem the earth. And at one point, he will end it all and create a new one. And it will be the perfect point. And it will make sense to him because he knows best. You understand what I'm saying? And if we can get to that point of trust, then we can encounter stoning, hopefully not in Bastrop, but we can encounter those sorts of crazy things like Paul did. And we can also walk in the height of seeing somebody healed and know that it's all about glory and stay steady through all of it. So God is always active in the midst of the mess, isn't he? And we can pray that and seek him today on that. So Father God, I just thank you, Father, that you are always, we declare that you are active in the midst of the mess of this world. That, Lord, we have broken the world, but you are about fixing us and fixing this world and redeeming it, cleansing us of sin. Lord, we thank you that you didn't just stay in heaven, but you came down here to upend sin and death because you care about redeeming this world to make it how you desire and to bring your goodness into our life. We proclaim that you are good, even in the difficulty, the oppression, or the opposition that we face, and we trust you and lean into you and look to you and get behind you in the midst of everything we go through, good or bad. So in good, we give you glory. In bad, we seek you for where you are moving. We ask this in your name to give us this perspective as a congregation so that we can walk forward in mission, Father, we ask you, into Bastrop, unhindered by the world, seeking you in every situation, knowing that you're with us. In Jesus' name, amen.